We'll be in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 today, looking at some of the words that the Apostle Paul shared with the people of Thessalonica in regard to the coming events, and events that have not taken place yet, and therefore we're still looking forward to them. We're looking at this title of This You Gotta Miss. I don't know if you have a situation in your experience that if you were to just take some time and talk about it, you would summarize it as one of these type of things, This You Gotta Miss. Several years ago, I worked for, believe it or not, a place tearing off and putting on roofs for commercial buildings. Did that for a summer as I was trying to make a living. And one of the I should make a living. I just want to pay off a car. I was staying at home. But one of the things that we did was we ended up going to this little schoolhouse. And this schoolhouse had this old, old, old roof on it. Now, I didn't know anything about this particular type of roof. But apparently, most of the other guys who worked there did. Because they were awfully cautious at the time when we did the tear off of the roof. Now, my way of tearing off was just get in there and rip everything out with the shovels and all that type of stuff. And we tear off in the morning and put on in the afternoon. We would take the lunch in between. And usually by morning, I would be covered with dirt. And I'd just look black. And I couldn't figure out why the others didn't, but it's just the way I got into it, I guess. Well, I did the same thing, or attempted the same thing, on this particular morning. And as I was tearing into it, all of a sudden I realized I couldn't see. I couldn't see. It was a bright, sunny day like today, and I just could not see what was going on. And apparently, this type of roof was a pitch roof. Not pitch as far as a pitch, but pitch as far as the material that's in it. It's a special fiber that is very, very not nice to your body, and especially to your eyeballs. And I got this stuff in my eyeballs, and I got to the point where I could not open them up because it hurt too much to have them open, and I couldn't close them because it hurt too much to close them. And so I'm wandering around on top of this roof thinking, I'm going to fall off, and then I won't have to worry about my eyes hurting anymore. But I thought, that's probably not the best alternative, so there's got to be a way of fixing this. So we happened to be, myself and another guy, had both of us were rookies, didn't know what we were doing, both got what they call pitch burn on our eyes. And I remember we came down off that roof, and we were worth nothing the rest of the day, sat down there and just basically in misery the whole rest of the afternoon. Couldn't do a thing. They couldn't take us home because we were many miles away from the shop. And we just sat there in misery with our eyes burning, itchy. And finally, they got us home, and they gave us some drops that we put in our eyes. And basically all it did was numb your eyeballs so you could at least keep them open long enough to be able to drive home. And it wore off soon enough. And it was just a time of pain and misery and just discomfort with no hope in sight. The guys gave me this counsel. They said, what you need to do is just take a six-pack of beer and just keep on drinking until you don't remember anything anymore. Now, I didn't take that advice, okay? But all I knew is that there was no end in sight to this pain, and it's just one of those, this you got to miss. And I wouldn't wish this on anyone, that this pain, this misery, this suffering, that I went through, but the exciting thing was that I fell asleep, woke up the next morning, and everything was fine. But for that time, I would put that in my category, this you gotta miss. Well, the Bible talks about something you gotta miss. And it calls it the Great Tribulation, calls it the Day of the Lord, calls it the trouble, time of trouble. Several different terms for it, but basically it's a time of misery that you don't want to go through. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 kind of gives us the introduction to this. Now I'll start there, but before we do, let's have prayer, and then we'll look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and see what we got to miss. Father, I pray that you'll use me for your honor and glory. I pray, Lord, that this word will be of great encouragement and strength to those that are here. And Lord, that you might be the one to receive the glory, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. They understood what was going on. They understood that God was going to come back. They understood what the calendar was going to be. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. You might not be able to tell when it is, but it's going to come soon. It's going to come when you're not expecting it. Thieves don't call up and tell you, hey, I'm going to be there at such and such time. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Essentially, we know that the day of the Lord is going to be something that is going to be issued in. And as we looked at chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we realize that that's ushered in with the rapture, wherein the church, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that have believed in Him, will be raptured up and will miss this time, but it will usher in this time of great tribulation and trial. And he says it's going to be something that's going to take place like a thief in the night. Not going to be something that's going to be able to be predicted. Many people have tried to do that over the years. Back in 1884, a whole group of people decided they knew when the Lord was going to return. And they all sold their stuff and sat on top of a mountain waiting for Him to return. And when He didn't return, they said, well, He did, but you just didn't notice it. Well, 100 years goes past, another man writes a book, and he says it's going to happen not in 1884, but 1984. And he sells hundreds of copies, maybe thousands of copies, who knows how many copies he sold. And people are anticipating that in 1984, the Lord's going to come back. But the Bible tells us no one knows when He's going to come back. It's going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to be like no one's going to be prepared for it because it's going to take place that way. It's just as, like I said, when you find you're robbed, it wasn't like you were expecting to be robbed. You weren't sitting there waiting for the robber to come at night and say, aha, well, here you go, look here, there, you know, get the stuff you need. They come when you're not expecting it. And we're encouraged that the day of the Lord is something that is to be anticipated. Now, to get an idea, and I'm just going to be doing some broad brush strokes here because there's a couple books of the Bible that you need to kind of understand or at least be familiar with to get a grasp of what is being stated here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. One of those books is the book of Daniel. Daniel is a wonderful book that offers some excellent stories. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and all these types of neat stories that take place that we share with the children and get some good principles out of. But in the midst of Daniel, there's also some tremendous prophecies of what's going to take place in the future. Not only that, there's prophecies that have taken place already, and we'll touch on those a little bit. You can take a study of Daniel, and starting in chapter 6, 7, and 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and you can see some excellent, specific prophecies that involve the Gentile nations leading up to the time when Christ would come on the earth. And then you would see also the prophecies that would take place yet to come. And we'll talk about how these fold together. But what I want to do is just take some time to look at some of these things out of Daniel. And again, this is going to go fairly quickly. But I want to give us, first of all, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is where there's this great dream. And the king has a dream, and he wants someone to be able to interpret it. Well, Daniel gets a chance to interpret it, and it's the big statue. You see the statue here, and the king wanted everyone to tell him what the dream was, as well as give the interpretation. Daniel was able to do that by the grace of God, through the power of God working through him, and be able to tell what this awesome statue is all about. Let's take just a few moments to get an idea of why it's here. The statue is to give before not only the king, but also all those who are reading this information, an idea that God has a plan to use the Gentiles a special way. That God, as you know history, God had worked with the Jewish people, and up until about 605 B.C., they had been His chosen people to work through various things, but in 605 B.C., the Israelites were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And now you find Daniel and all his friends kind of strung out in the Babylon, being, in a sense, they're hoping brainwashed to be like the Babylonians, but they're hanging tough to their faith in the Jewish truth. And God, in the midst of that, is giving ideas of how He's going to work with prophecy. But let's just look at a few of the things here. First one will be that of the... let me see, what do we have here? Babylon, the head, talking about the head part was out of gold, that kingdom that they're currently in was going to be Babylon, and they would come in and they would be a strong, rich kingdom. The king was proud of all the things that he had. He'd sacked Jerusalem and all the various ones, and so the gold head represents Babylon, and there's a great encouragement, obviously, to the king to realize he's the head, but he was just for a time period that his kingdom would be taken over by the silver, and the silver was the Medo-Persians. You can read about that in Daniel. It talks about how that they took over and from there, but that is the chest of silver, and they took over a period of years in history, and the next group would be that of the belly of bronze and thighs of bronze. Greece, when Alexander the Great came through and he took over. These are all things that are being prophesied by Daniel. And the last one would be that of Rome. Rome, the legs of iron and crushing type of leg. The Roman Empire came in. And it said this, that the Roman Empire, despite some of the things they did with the aqueducts and the roads and etc., really didn't contribute a whole lot to things. They tore things down. They just kind of came in like the bulldozers and just cleared out. Greece offered specifically language and things like that, but Rome, for the most part, came in and crushed, and they took over their countries in a very crushing fashion. You go on to chapter 7, and then the next one is the divided feet, and this is where your prophecy comes in after the fact, after Rome was over, kind of a revived Roman Empire. It's going to be somewhat mixed. You go on to Daniel chapter 7. Now you have a dream about four beasts. The lion with the eagle's wings. Well, those came out really nice, didn't they? Here's the lion with the eagle's wings. Use your imagination. Okay. And then you've got the bear, which is, again, representing the same groups, the Babylon, Medo-Persians, the leopards over here, very symbolic of Greece, and that Alexander the Great just came in like a flying leopard taking over all the various things so quickly. And then, of course, you have, again, the Roman Empire, the horned beast. And from that, also, you have the talking of how the horns split and all that, which talk, again, about prophetic things will be a revived Roman Empire towards the end of things. Now, look at this in relationship to the whole chart, as we looked at last week. These would take up the 69 weeks. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was getting together for prayer, repenting to God, and he'd been reading out of the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said that the people of Israel would be in their time of testing or whatever for 70 years. When they were taken into captivity in about 605 B.C., that testing time would be for 70 years. Now, just as a little bit of assistance here on that, that 70 years was very important because once the Israelites came out of that, there is no record at all of them ever going back to the idolatrous worship that they had done prior to that time. God had, through the 70 years of cleansing and testing, had made a way so that they historically would not go back as a nation to the idolatry. Now, they aren't as much of the followers of God as they should be, but they have not gone back to that other element of worshiping idols as a nation. But at any rate, we have the situation on here that those things, that 70 days that Daniel was praying with God about and anticipating, because Daniel now is about 80-some years old, and he's praying and says, God, is there going to be time where we're going to get out of this captivity thing? And during this time, God reveals to Daniel about 70 sevens. Daniel's talking about 70 years. God says 77s. It's translated in our Bibles as 70 weeks. So it's 77s of years, which would be 70 or 69 weeks. He breaks them up, and then he says there's 70th week. He describes that the 69 weeks are going to actually lead up to the time when the Messiah will be cut off. That's this time here, starting when the command to rebuild Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had been wiped out when Babylon came in there, from the time when that was going to be rebuilt to when the Messiah was cut out, comes about 69 weeks. You go historically, and a man by the name of Sir Anderson has taken prophetic weeks and put it all together, and he has come down to an exact science as to how he came from this date to that date, and comes to the very week of when we believe Jesus was crucified. So it kind of gives you, it can be done using particular math that I won't bore you with all the details of that. But at any rate, that is what's talked about in Daniel. Let's go to the little thing down here. The prayer concerning the 70 years. God reveals 77s of years, 924 to 27 of Daniel. And that is where we come in. Now, this part right here, we talked about this last week, is a part that is not seen. The Bible calls the church a mystery. It's a mystery. It's not seen. When you look over the prophetic horizon, you don't see this part. All you see is this going straight like this. It goes the 69 weeks to the 70th week into the kingdom. That's the way Daniel saw everything. He didn't see this right here because it's down in a prophetic mystery. And this is what we've experienced. From the time when Christ built his church until the time when he comes back for it, it's called the church age. It's also called the age of grace. It's the time when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. He says we will be the bride of Christ, and he explains a lot of different things that go along with that. And essentially, we are probably right about here. Rapture will take place right here, and here comes the 70th week here. Let's look at this portion right up here. This part here, if you look at Daniel chapter 12, and again, Daniel chapter 8 describes this in detail, all the different Ptolemies and Seleucids and all that kind of stuff and all the things they would do. Now, those of you that are history buffs and things like that, you really ought to dig into that and study it. I did a series on that one time, and I kind of wish I hadn't, but I did, you know. And people are just like, oh, can't wait for you to get done with this. But so I don't do that anymore. But it's really exciting about how detailed Daniel's short-term prophecies were and how they are fulfilled and by detail by various kings that have risen up and such and such all during that 69 sets of 7 years, 400 and some years. The details, all the way up to Antiochus Epiphanes, who would be the one who comes in and does the sacrifices a pig on the altar and abomination, which is picture of the Antichrist later on. But all that takes place, 8, 9, gives those details. And then when you start getting into the latter chapters of chapter 11 and chapter 12, Daniel again starts talking about prophetic things that are going to take place. And he's talking about the time of trouble in chapter 11 and chapter 12. And this is what is called the 70th week or the tribulation period. And that's where we will be. The book that talks the most about the tribulation period is the book by the name of Revelation. You're probably familiar with Revelation and what it talks about, and many people want to know it and master it and be able to understand all the different things that are going on. It starts at about Revelation chapter 6, talking about this tribulation period. So I want to give you some ideas as far as what's happening there. And again, I have to go through this fairly quickly. I'm not going to go into detail about all the various things that take place. All I want to do is give you a grasp to understand it's going to be a place you don't want to be there. You just don't want to be there. It's just something that you want to avoid. And then these, in Revelation chapter 6, just going to highlight some of the things that are there. There's going to be primarily setting the stage of the tribulation. There are going to be four horses that are going to come out on the scene. There are various colors, and they do various different things. But these horses are released by the breaking of seals. Now, this is not, this is something we don't really have a lot, but because our mail comes a little bit differently, but their mail would be in kind of like a scroll type format. And they had special little seals that were put on there with clay, and they would have the seal of the person that was sending it, and there would be only certain people that could open up the seal. It was there for protective type things. Like, another way we could say it's like padlock with a key. Padlock and key type of thing, if you want to look at it that way. Well, these padlock and keys or seals are being broken, and when they are, the various things start taking place. The first thing we notice is the horse comes on the scene is the white horse. Basically, there to conquer. Comes in with a great sword and conquering is taking place. The next horse is that of the red horse. And essentially, it says he removes peace. It's going to be a horse that leads to a lot of warring and a lot of conflict. The black horse is going to be famine. Famine in the world. Then by the time you get to the pale horse, each of these seals being opened, a quarter of the earth is going to be killed through just the loss of food and pestilence that takes place. The fifth seal opens, and we start seeing that there are going to be martyrs who are crying out, those who have placed their faith in Christ and are killed for their faith. The sixth seal opens. There's a cosmic disturbance, and so much is going on. The things are raining down on them. People are going to crawl up into caves and pray and beg to die. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but I remember when I was a young person, I remember listening to someone praying to die. God, just take my life. And I did, that was so much. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but at that time, I turned to God and prayed because I thought an individual in that much pain or that much agony or that much discouragement praying to die, that's what will be happening worldwide at the time when this seal opens up. People will be praying to die, and they just won't be able to. It's going to be frustrating for them. And then the seventh seal will open, and a silence will take place. And precludes the next thing that's going to come up are trumpet judgments. The sounding of the trumpet after a half hour. Chapter 8 talks about some of the things that go on with this. Here's the different things that take place in the trumpets. The trumpets issue in hail, fire, and blood that take place, and a third of the vegetation is struck down. The world during the time of tribulation is just going to be in a total chaos. I try to think of it. What would it be like to try to live in a washing machine? You know, that's kind of what I think of. It's just everything tossing you around, and just will ever end. And I just want to encourage you that the tribulation time will be a great time of woe and a great time of difficulty. And these things will come, and it seems like there will be no respite, no hope, because just one thing will come after another. A third of the vegetation will die out. Then there's going to be this burning mountain that's going to fall into the sea, and a third of the ships, the sea creatures, and the seas will be destroyed. Then the third trumpet will sound. And then a star will fall down into the water, and a third of the fresh water will be destroyed, won't have water to drink. And it's called the wormwood, and those who drink of it will become sick. The fourth trumpet will sound in darkness as the luminaries, the stars, and the sun, and the moon are all struck. And again, cosmic problems that are taking place. And it's going to be such a fearful time in the lives of individuals. Chapter 8 goes on to talk about the locusts that will come out like scorpions from a pit. And they will come and sting. And just the description of that is the ones who have the mark in their forehead, those who have placed their faith during the tribulation will be preserved from them, but those who don't will go through the great agony of being stung by these scorpions. Fourth trumpet and four angels will come from the different corners of the world, and they'll basically go out and kill a third of mankind that's left at that particular point. And then the seventh trumpet will sound, and just as the seventh trumpet sounds, you have more of an introduction, if you look in the book of Revelation, of the Antichrist and the beast. And as they come in on the scene, and they as they bring great wickedness, and they again, the 70 weeks that we're talking about, these are 70 weeks that are describing the history and future of Israel. And so that's what the purpose of the Antichrist is going to be, working with Israel, and he's going to come in and make peace treaties and cause problems, and all this is described in the successive chapters. In Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 24 all describe an event that the Antichrist is going to do. It's called the abomination. The abomination where he takes a pig, just as Antiochus Epiphanes did back during the times of the earlier times. He's going to come in and he's going to make a similar type of abomination to the Jews. He's going to be their friend up until that point. He comes in and says, "This is what I think of your God," and he blasphemes through abominable things. And this is described again as Matthew 24, as Jesus described it, Daniel describes it. It's something that's going to take place. It's going to take place in the book of Revelation as describes it. And then the seven bowl judgments. Trumpets would sound the time of when trials would come and hardships would come. The bowls are even worse than the trumpets. And the seventh trumpet opens up the bowls, like vials that are just, if you can imagine the poison all in a bowl and being poured out onto the world for the world to experience this wrath. And so you have, again, and the first bowl is open. Those who worship the beast, sores would erupt all over them. They have just constant pain and agony. Second bowl will pour out, and the seas will turn to blood, and all the sea creatures will die. And you can just imagine what's going on as people are going through this, and it's all taking place in a short 7-year period of catastrophe after catastrophe. The third bowl bores out, and drinking water turns to blood. Fourth bowl, scorching sun, beyond what any of us have ever experienced before. Fifth bowl, darkness and pain. After all that sun, then now goes the darkness. And these are, in my estimation, descriptions to a degree of hell, of what torment is all about. By the sixth bowl comes out, you have the three spirits coming out of the dragon like frogs. And they go up and they go out to do their things and develop. They dry up the Euphrates. And all this is setting up the great battle. The great battle that will take place. And then the seventh bowl pours out and a huge, huge earthquake takes place. Again, I have not done this justice, and you can read these very same things. All I do is get the book of Revelation. All I've done is just summarize the headings and the information there to give you an idea in more of a successive type thing. Bang, 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 bang. All these evil things are going to take place during the tribulation period. That's why it's called tribulation. That's why it's called time of torment, time of trouble. And that it's not going to be a time that you're going to want to see. It's going to be a time you're going to want to miss. Missing the day of the Lord. In the 1 Thessalonians, going back to our text here, chapter 5, he gives us an instruction to the people of Thessalonica. Now, he did not take the time to describe the things that I described. Book of Revelation would not have been written by the time that Thessalonians would have gotten that, but they would have had some of the information from what Jesus said in Matthew 24, as recorded in Matthew 24, that there would be a time of trial, and there would be an Antichrist coming, and there would be difficulties. They anticipated all this. But he says this in light of it, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. God has made it very clear that there is an opportunity for us to move from darkness to light. He describes darkness as being that experience of being separated from God. Ephesians talks about that. He says we were once walked in darkness. Now we walk as children of the light. God says that we are not of the darkness, we are of the light. We have the privilege of being shining lights for Christ because we have the light of Jesus Christ within us, so we could be luminaries for Him. We are not in the darkness. We know the truth, therefore it will not overtake us as a thief. It will not be a thief type situation for us. As far as I'm concerned, if someone comes and they rush in and they wake me up and they tell me and in an instant I got to leave to go to some place that's far better than where I am, that's not like a thief. That's like a relief that he's going to come and he's going to take us away, not like a thief. We'll be more like just raptured away, like someone has a special plan for us, and it's that mystery. We don't know what's going to happen, and all of a sudden they show up at our door and whisk us away in that great limousine and off into an airplane, and there we are in Hawaii before you know it, right? We're not going to complain as long as they give us wardrobe and stuff, right? And He will do that. God says He will give us a wardrobe too. But that's we are the sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And he goes on in verse 9 as we look at some of the summary of that. He says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we've been dead in Christ or alive, we should live together with Him." Again, the encouragement from the Apostle Paul that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the things of the tribulation do not apply to us, for we will be taken up in the rapture and be able to spend eternity with Him. That there is a time of hope and a time of encouragement. That whether there are individuals who passed away already during this time, or those who are still awake, the rapture will take place, we'll be resurrected, we'll be able to spend eternity with Him. It'll be an exciting time. verse 10 of Revelation chapter 3, in the midst of talking about the coming tribulation, it says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Believed to be describing the tribulation period, that God is going to hold the church out of that. Now, while we wait, in 1 Thessalonians 5, he gives us some explanation. While we wait, a lot of times we look at the book of Revelation and study that, and Daniel and Ezekiel and Matthew 24 and all those things about the end times. For the most part, most of the stuff we read and all the stuff that I talked about in regard to it, we should miss, right? We're not going to be there to hear the trumpets or see the results of the seals or the bowls or anything like that. We should be missing all those things because we're not supposed to be here. So in the light of the fact that we're not supposed to be here, how can this value us? How can this value us? And I think in Thessalonians we get some kind of encouragement here. First of all, in verse 8 says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." What are three things that we can do while we wait? First of all, he says, be sober. Earlier on, he says, be alert. Be ready. That while we are here on this earth waiting for Jesus Christ to come back, we are to be ready and we are to be involved with what He would have us to do. God has told us, another portion of Scripture in the book of Peter, He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. God has encouraged us to the importance of being aware of what is going on. We can become sleepy, we can become careless to the point where we will not be effective for God. And not only that, we could be devoured by Satan. Now, what do I believe that means? I don't believe it means that he'll take our salvation away and we'll not be able to spend eternity with God. But I do believe he can take away a lot of our efficiency for God, which will translate into loss of rewards, loss of joy in serving Christ. And I believe God wants us to be sober and be active. One of the things that is believed that was possible about the people of Thessalonica, and why they had to encourage them that they needed to be busy working, because some of them weren't. And where it says, let him who eats be one who works, is because of this thought that they kind of had the idea that, well, Jesus is coming back anyways, let's just sit around and wait for him to come back. Now imagine what would have happened if God's people have done that over the years, just sat around waiting for him to come back. We would have all died out. Evangelism would have stopped, and there would be no church left to rapture up. God has told us to be sober. And the next part he have here is putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope. Not only be alert, but be armed. Be armed. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul introduces the letter by saying that he's thankful for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. He introduces this concept that these things that of faith, hope, and love all were a part of their lives. But I like the way that he introduces them as being very proactive type of things. It's a work of faith. It's a labor of love. That they're not things that you sit back and just hope they grow out of your life. They're things that you have to aggressively seek. And I think there's not only an issue of being alert, there's an issue of being armed in aggressive fashion of wanting to proceed in taking the gospel to other individuals, of living the life for Jesus Christ, and standing strong during this time and not being lulled to sleep, but being equipped and armed for what comes ahead. And the encouragement is to realize it's not done in our flesh. Yes, we need to be proactive, but it's done through the work of God in our life, that we're putting on His breastplate, His helmet, and He is the one who's going to help us through this time. We keep our eyes on the fact that Jesus could come at any moment. But as the picture I see of the people of Nehemiah rebuilding the wall, they anticipated getting the wall finished, but they also had their battle armor with them and their weapons with them, because they realized they had to keep at the stuff. We can keep our eyes on the fact that the Lord's going to come back. It's going to be a joyous occasion. But we have to keep our feet to the task, our hands to the task, and continue to work and to accomplish those things of showing our faith, our love, and our hope. And then finally, the third thing, what can we do while we wait? Be alert, be armed. And another A, be admonishing. It says, comfort one another, edify one another. The idea there is to, the word comfort is that word parakletos. That's what the Holy Spirit is called. The one who called alongside to help, that comforter. And we're to be that same way with others. How can we be comforting in regard to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again? Well, first of all, we want to ensure people know that Jesus is coming back and they have an opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior. Second of all, we want to encourage people to be ready for Him coming back. We want to encourage people not to be sleeping. We want to encourage people to be serious. We want to encourage people to be actively serving God, not just sitting around. We want to encourage them to be proactive. That's the whole concept of us edifying and encouraging one another. And He says, just as you also are doing, keep it up. And I know that should be said of our folks here. That you folks are edifying, encouraging, exhorting individuals, but don't give up on that. Jesus is coming again, and we should anticipate it. But in the meantime, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But we should meet together for the purpose of edifying and exhorting one another. So that's what God has called us. The worship is wonderful. The singing of praises is wonderful. The sharing and opening the Word of God and being encouraged by what He has to say is wonderful. But God gives us the individual responsibility to encourage, exhort, comfort, admonish one another. It's not just certain individuals' jobs. It is a earmark. It is a distinction of us as believers who anticipate a Christ that is going to come back and get us, that we admonish and encourage and exhort one another. That we aren't only unto ourselves, but that we're excited about reaching into the lives of others and helping them to grow strong for the Lord Jesus Christ. Three admonitions that we have: be alert, be armed, and be admonishing to others. Father, I pray that as we take Your Word and we use it in our lives, Father, there is so much more that could be covered in regard to this tribulation period, but let us be assured that it'll be a great time of trial as You pour out Your wrath upon this earth and as You test. Father, I pray that You will help us be faithful on this side of the tribulation to share Your gospel. Help us be faithful on this side of the tribulation to be alert and to constantly be desiring to grow and be more like Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, also to want to admonish one another and encourage and not just get all caught up in our own little world and our own little love for You, where we cannot adequately love You unless we love the brethren. So help us, Lord, to keep that in practice. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.